Well, God bless you all. It's lovely to see you at the beginning of the year. Thank you, Karen and Mark and Hannah, for leading in the service, preparing it. It's always the channel challenge for the new year, isn't it, really? It just seems to come round so quickly. But you were waiting for 52 weeks, so, you know. But it's Thursday, Friday, and it's on us, and Sunday. So thank you for choosing the material. And Sheila, who'd have known the Perizzites and the Amorites? That well-known painting company. Wonderful people. We're thinking about, and it's helpful to, in the beginning of the year, to have something of substance to focus on, to get our hearts and our minds gripped and our attention held. And I thought that the theme of meeting God was probably big enough than any of us could cope with. But that's what I'd like us to think about for the next 4 weeks. And there are two parts to this. One is the address, what the preacher will give each Sunday morning, and we've got various speakers doing that. And then there is the Bible study, which we've got on the back and the reverse side of Touchstone, the house group notes, which you can either use privately or you can use within the context of the house group. So certainly the house groups will be using that. The Bible notes are probably more in-depth than what the speakers will be able to give you, and they will be of a different style. There will be more of a teaching nature, whereas the passages we've given the preachers this month are much more of a narrative style. They're essentially stories, true stories about God's dealing with people. And that is the first thing to say about meeting God. It is an event. It is an experience. It is a reality. Meeting with God isn't about gaining knowledge of God in terms of information. It is about being impacted by a person who is the king of the universe. Now, very different kind of relationships from what you would normally have in life. For instance, if I was to be rude, I'd ask you to prod the neighbour next door to you. You know, well, your relationship with them is essentially physical. You can see them. You can smell them. You can hear them. In fact, one of the really brilliant things about them is their faces, on one level, because they reflect the image and the likeness of God. Not the shape of their faces or the kind of look of the faces, but that their character revealed through their image, their face, reveal what God is like. How clever of that is God? To plan all over the world, continuing icons, images of himself, just as a reminder, as a sign that I am here. We should never be able to say that God is not amongst us, because he is, in the creative endeavours of everybody on this planet. That people care for other people and desire for other people and seek goodness for other people is a sign that God is amongst us, just in that simple thing. So our relationship with God is clearly something different from that. And in this story, in Exodus 3, and the Bible stories have a nice open-endedness about them. You can approach them from lots of different angles and different particular situations. For instance, I'm approaching this story from the point of view of it being daylight, whereas the video we saw last on the screen approached it from being in the evening. I'm a bit struck by people's belief that shepherds in the Middle East think to themselves, well, the sun's come down, let's take our sheep out onto the fields and freeze ourselves to death. Well, that was certainly true in terms of the Bible's narrative of the advent of the coming of Jesus, but it doesn't say what time of this story was, and it is an event. God wants to get Moses' attention. Now, if Moses is taking the sheep out to quite near where he lives, onto the edge of the mountain of Horeb, onto the edge of the Sinai Jared Desert to graze the sheep, he would have done it during the day and in the evening. But it's a desert region and also a very hot region, very parched region, so he would have had the sheep grazing on areas which were in shadow and himself in shadow, but intensely hot. So hot that if you pushed a sheep out from the shadow into the outer region, for after about 2.5 hours it would be ready to eat, nice and warm. And the reason I suggest it may be daytime and very, very hot, because in that climate it was not unusual for things just to catch fire. Brushwood, plants would just combust and explode in flames and then die down. Combust and in flames and then die down. And then, and that's one of the shepherds could occupy themselves, I suppose, chatting with each other, counting the sheep, make sure the right number was there, none have got roasted properly, turning it over, and also looking at this amazing, spectacular thing of brushwood just exploding in flames and settling down. God wants to get Moses' attention. So he starts one of these off, and it doesn't go out. Moses checks his chronometer. Oh, that's been going a while, hasn't it? 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. So Moses comes towards this burning bush that will not die, that will not stop, that will not cease, coming nearer and nearer and nearer, and God gets him there and says, Moses! And poor old Moses jumps out of his skin, just like some of you might have done. Got your attention, Moses. By the way, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Where I am, it's holy. Take off your shoes. And this is the thing about God. We meet him in unexpected places. We meet him often, if we have eyes open, in the places we weren't looking for him. It's right that we read the Bible and expect to meet God in that. It's the revelation of God, isn't it? And that's how I know that God is a living God, because God has been active through the creation of this book. Not only in the speaking of it, but in the writing of it, working on the people individually, inspiring them in their formation of this book. God is active in that. And so it's right that we read that. But when you read your Bible and you pray your prayers, whenever you do them during the day, when you close that book, what happens to your relationship when meeting with God? Has it ceased? Has it ended? Well, that's done. Out into the real world. Well, the real world is where God is, amazingly enough. I want to say to you that it's important, and vitally important, that we spend time with God, taking time to know him and getting to know him well. We do that through the Bible. We do that through meeting with God's people. The rightful response to meeting with God is worship and celebration and praise and adoration and being overwhelmed by this amazing person. Now, you can only be overwhelmed by that person if you know him. Take time to be holy, says the Bible. Take time to be with God. But it's not just in the church, in the holy places. Yes, in the Bible, yes, in the reading of God's word, yes, among the people of God, yes, among house groups. But how about what Moses was doing? He was just at work, wasn't he? He was doing what he was doing because he needed to cover the bills, because he needed to survive, because he needed to support his wife, because he needed to honour his father-in-law. He was away from Egypt. He was in a marriage situation. He needed that work. And God spoke to him. This is how God is, meeting with God. And so often in our relationship with God, because we ritualise that relationship in lots of different ways, and I know we as good evangelicals wouldn't want to use that word ritual, but we do regularise our relationship with God, we can run the risk of domesticating him. We can run the risk of getting him sorted out in our minds, in our routine. And God will not have it. He will be who he will be. He will not be domesticated. Yeah. And that's a powerful thought, isn't it? This God who shouts out from a bush that scares a man out of his wits. This is a scary God that he's meeting with. And as we look at this series, as we have Ian McNair last week, next week thinking about the Holy God, and as we have him speaking again about the glory of God, and as we think today about the ruling God, then there is an element in which that meeting with that God might shake us up a bit. I hope it will. because as he has revealed himself in his son Jesus Christ, he said and did the most outrageous things that if he was true to what he was saying, he ought to be killed, because often he did things which were so blasphemous, it was not true, that he needed dealing with. He is the outrageous God who walked on the earth, speaking God's truth and scaring people somewhat a bit. I love that story from C.S. Lewis, and you know the story well, so I'm just telling you what you already know. Indeed, at the end of it, I expect you to fill in the punchline. It's so well known. The story is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, isn't it? About four children who go into the land of Narnia. Who is it? Lucy, Peter, Susan, and Edmund. They go into the land of Narnia through the wardrobe, and the land of Narnia is cursed by everlasting winter. But never Christmas. The good time never arrives, but the promise of the good time is going to come. It's going to come when Aslan comes, the king, the true lord of Narnia. He will return and he will bring it forward. And that's what the story of the whole of the creation in Narnia is about. Beavers telling the story of Aslan. The boys and the children meeting with that family of beavers in their dam, with its complete central heated system. And they tell the story of Aslan and his coming, and they let slip that this Aslan, who is coming to break the curse, to bring in Christmas, to end winter, that Aslan, they let slip, is an animal. He is a lion. And Lucy says, "He's a lion! Is he safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Oh, my love, of course he's not safe, but he is good." And this is the truth about God. In the face of Jesus Christ, the meeting of the scary God, we realise that he is power wrapped up in consummate love. And that's what we will be looking at in the final week with Mark Oliver. This is this God who can be a bit scary, but is very, very good. And I want to suggest to you that he's active. He's not a passive God. He's involved and active in his world. I say this because sometimes the way I think about God, I think of him as a bit distant, a bit theoretical. He turns up every now and again in my story, but not often enough. Is that his problem? Is it then my problem with how I think about this God? This passage tells me again and again that this God is an active God, a living God. He has plans which he purposes, which he will fulfill. How do we know that? Well, we read them in these verses. In verse 7, he said, verses 7 to 9, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, and I have come down." These are the active words of the initiating God, the God who is involved. Throughout the story of Israel, throughout the story of the nation. And one of the things that I want you to do in the house group is to look at our basis of faith at Canley. And we have a basis of faith, it's up on the website. It's all good to read and enjoy. And in the house groups it says that we believe in the God who is the ruler, sovereign, active in creation, active in revelation, active in salvation, and active in return. Those four things. Creation, God who not only makes the world, but actually sustains it continually by his word of truth. The God who is active in the Bible, not only is inspiring the word, but designing and leading the people who formed it, step by step. This is a God who can organise things, active in salvation, in your salvation, in the person of Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and then active in his return. He will complete the story he's begun when Jesus returns and restores all creation to the purpose for which it has come. I mentioned a few months ago, I think about a year or two ago, when Barbara and myself were going through some very, very trying times and very difficult times in our family situation. in the wildlife of work. And it was just those four ideas that was such a powerful motivator that this God could be trusted because he was active in these things. And he's active here. He is the initiator. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down. Moses is getting a crash course here. And God, who is the ruler and the Lord of everything. He has plans, and he will do them. He has plans to deliver his people. He has plans to defeat the powers of Egypt and its gods. The rest of the story is a continual demonstration of God's ability to defeat evil. And I have declared that I am in control and the Lord of everything. Now, I think we need a congregational cheer, don't you think? This is audience participation, all right? And what I want you to do is to say hurrah every time I mention one of these things, you know, to celebrate it together, you know? I mean, Charlie Price mentions on one of his videos, I don't know if Tom mentioned it to me, he was speaking in South Africa, and while he was preaching, which is, you know, Charles can preach for a bit of a while, the congregation stood up and started singing. And so he turned to the pastor who was sat next to him and says, I've still got 3 points to go. Why are they singing? And the pastor says, they need more power to listen. You see? Well, I need no more power to speak. So I want a congregational response. When I say each of these things, you say, hooray! All right? Shall we practice that? I'll give you a practice run. I'll suggest something to you and you say, hooray, together. Right, 1, 2, 3... Douglas is great and wonderful.
Hooray!
Right, you've got the idea. Are we recording this? Yeah. So, when God says, I have seen the misery of my people.
Hooray!
You get in there. I have heard their crying.
Hooray!
I am concerned about their suffering.
Hooray!
I have come down.
Hooray!
I am sending you. You see what God does with Moses there? Because that's literally what he says to him in verse 10. Moses' vision raised be this God who is living, is active, who wants to get involved. And he says, you're the answer, Moses. I am sending you. That's why I think these Bible stories have quite a bit of humour to them. I laughed my head off when I read that. I thought, yeah, got me right. Bounced the right. Got him bounced the right, haven't we? Moses. So now in verse 10... Go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What? The most powerful ruler of the world? You want me to face him? What? The most hated man in Israel? You want me to face him? What? The most feared man in the ancient world? Pharaoh. Moses meeting with God brought the biggest challenge of his life. This God isn't domesticated. He will touch our lives. He will make a difference. And he says, God, I've tried this before. I've practiced liberation theology about 40 years ago, and it didn't work. I killed somebody, and I had to do a runner. That's why I'm here. You know, we have plans, don't we, for this year? And those plans are going to be good. Plans are hopeful that bring you joy, that bring you encouragement. I noticed that some of you will be booking your holidays already. What is the Christmas year between Christmas and New Year for other than getting on the internet and getting on the websites? But think of the families in CityLink who on Christmas Eve discovered that their company was no more. They didn't know they were going to face that challenge in the coming year. The families in Glasgow who yesterday marked the death of their loved ones. The trauma of that as they face 2015. We'll have many encouragements in the year as a church, but we'll have some challenges. Who will you go with? Who will you be sent by? Will you be sent by God? Moses goes as God's representative. And he says, who am I that I should go out and speak to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? And God says in this passage, essentially, you're asking the wrong question, Moses. You shouldn't be asking, who am I? You should be asking, who am I? Because that's what God does. He says, I'm going to tell you who I am. He says, I will be with you, and I will be a sign to you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This will happen. In verse 14, he says, when Moses asks him, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this verse 14, chapter 3, is the most significant point of revelation in the Exodus story. The identity and the person of God, who this God is. And at one level, God simply saying, I am, is one of the most ambiguous, least helpful phrases you could come across. It's one of those phrases that has no content in it, in and of itself. Simply as a linguistic form, what does it mean for God to say, I am? And it's one of those phrases that was so important to the people of Israel that once they'd used it in the ancient world, they began to see it as holy. And they would not speak it out. So they use a second form of words for God, which is said in the next verse, in verse 15. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, he says. L-O-R-D. I'm Yahweh, the God of creation. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. I'm the God who puts stories into their lives. It makes their lives bigger than their lives because I am in them. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, the I am phraseology really becomes enshrined in holiness, whereas the Lord phraseology, I am Yahweh, becomes a central piece of the part of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to say more than that because I'm at the limits of my explanatory powers. If you have a Bible, a study Bible, there's quite a bit of explanation in there that is very helpful, and you know get a commentary on this passage or read Bible notes on this passage, we'd find very helpful. But one of the very things that's striking about the I am phrase, if somebody says I am, well, nobody would say that, but God says that, is basically saying there's no comparator to me. I am the definition. You don't know and understand who I am other than meeting with me. I am the definition. There is nothing in all of creation, the visible world or the invisible world, by which you can compare me to me. I am who I am. I'm the definition. In Isaiah it says, who will you compare me to, says the Lord? And the answer is no one, because there is no comparator. That's why he is a definition. And so Moses gets an experience of the attributes of God who acts in history, who is somewhat scary, but bounded by love and grace in people's lives, and bounded what we're going to call promises of commitment or covenant. And who says, I will go with you. The promises to Moses, the promises to me, and to you, that God we come to meet with, in whatever way we do and how often we do it, and make sure we do spend time to meet with God, that God goes wherever you go and will be with you. Moses says, quite pitifully, I'm the wrong man for the job. Pardon your servant, O Lord. That's a good way to start with God, isn't it? Creep up to him and then suggest you can't do it. Use the word Lord and God to him when you don't really mean it. Pardon me, Lord and God, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken in the last 15 minutes. I've not received the gift of languages, is saying. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And then he says rather pitifully, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else, please. There is humour in these stories, I tell you. He says it there. I can't speak. I don't have the gab. I don't have the experience. You're bounding your great might by my boundary of my limitations. You're living in yourself to me. And God says, yep, I am. But I'm the definition of what I can do. Not you are the definition. He might have already said also, I can't speak, I'm inadequate. And somebody might have said, you're not the only one. Try to be the King of England. I'm reminded of a story, and I was reminded of a story about 10 days ago, just before last Sunday. At 10 to 9 on the radio, there's a programme called Points of View. It's only about 10 minutes long, so it's quite good for my concentration span. And these points of view looked at different aspects of society or the seasonal things written and spoken out by some well-read and able people. This time it was David Carradine, who was an historian, a British historian. And he was talking about the history of the Queen's speech. It's not the Queen's speech, which is on the 25th of December. It's the monarch's speech. It's been in existence for three kings and queens of England. The first king to use the opportunity to address the nation was King George V in 1932. That was the first message of the monarch to the nation. Now, George V, our present Queen's grandfather, was very, very, very able to do this. He had a lovely voice, which was good for what we used to call the wireless. And they used to call it the wireless in those days. And David Carradine just called it the wireless as well. I thought that's very anachronistic, but I walked right into the beeb. All right. But he had a good voice and he had a good manner. He wasn't condescending. He could draw people into what he was saying. So he was the right monarch for the message for radio. He was just made for communicating. And our present queen has continued that practice of each year, 3 o'clock, turning up and giving out the message. The essential difference between what Elizabeth II does and what George V did, her grandfather, is that she does it recorded, he did it live. So when his son ascended to the throne, George VI, who had a tremendous speech impediment, doing something live, not only to your country which you rule, but your empire which you rule, millions of people across the world, this was a terrifying experience. And that experience has kind of been summed up in the film, hasn't it? The King's Speech in 2010. And in that film, it kind of finishes, doesn't it? With a crescendo of a kind of having going through the speech training, and it ends up with a very moving speech to the masses in front of Windsor Castle, in front of Buckingham Castle before the outbreak of the Second World War with thousands of people. And that's how the film ends. You've done it, Your Honour. You've done it, Your Majesty. You've achieved it. But that wasn't George VI's best-known speech. And it's not the speech that most affected his nation. The most speech that most affected his nation, apparently, was some months later, on December the 25th. This is the first-time Christmas message during the Second World War. It's 1939. And the king spoke of his faith in God, his hope for the future, and with the reassurance for the nation. And it was the words which he concluded with, which was very powerful and very moving. He quoted the words of a devotional Christian writer called Minnie Lewis Haskins. She was a great favourite of the king, and actually a great favourite of many people who went through the war at the time. She was a devotional writer, and also a favourite of our present queen, Elizabeth the second. He finished with these words. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he said, put your hand in the hand of God. That will be to you a better than a light and safer to you than a known way. That's what he was telling his nation. A nation facing uncertainty. A nation facing an unknown future. Put your hand in the hand of God. That will be to you better than a light and safer than a known way. That's what God calls us to do. Not just now, but every day, regularly. In 1952, George VI died, and he was buried in Windsor Chapel. And on his tombstone, there's one of the parts of the readings on the tombstone, was this poem about the future and the one who holds the future. So for 2015, I encourage you, put your hands in the hand of God, that will be to you a better and a safer than a known way. He who is sovereign, Lord of all. Let's sing a very powerful song called You Are the Mighty King. 6 to 8, shall we? 628. The Living Word.